Thank you, Phil, and Stephen, and Aaron, and Natalie, and Isaac. By the way, 3 donuts per person today. I don't know if we mentioned that. Take advantage of it. Yeah. And it still tastes a little bit like apple cider, I think, from Christmas Eve. That's what I heard. Well, last night the sun went down in 2011. Came up this morning in 2012. Hardly seems possible, does it? I imagine there's a wide range of feeling and emotions as we experience that change, because there have been years in the past that I was really glad to see go. I absolutely hated 2006, and I remember just breathing a big sigh of relief on January 1st in 2007. For some reason, when the calendar changed, it seemed like maybe the misery of that past year was going to be gone as well. Maybe you can identify with that this morning. Maybe 2011 wasn't that great, so the idea of 2012 brings with it real hope, sense of new beginning. We're just singing about, talking about. And of course, I've had other years, and I'm sure you have as well, that were just filled with all kinds of wonderful events and memories. And so in that case, you know, there's kind of this sense of sadness as they pass, but also a sense of gratitude as we just look back on the season that God has allowed us to enjoy. And, in a physical sense, today is just a day like any other, isn't it? But somehow the change in calendar causes us to pause and mark it as something significant. It's a new year with all the possibilities that that represents, and no wonder we have the tradition of making resolutions, as Stephen was just talking about. Start a new season by making a change, improving on the past. But I want to suggest a slight tweaking of that tradition for us this morning. Instead of moving forward away from the past, I want to instead emphasize how past truths can create a new present and launch us forward into an exciting future. So in a way, I want to move us beyond a simple New Year's Day celebration and instead focus on words like reflect and refresh and remember. And I'd like to propose that we start our own tradition and commemorate January 1st, 2012 as Renew Year's Day. That's why you see the title on the front of your note sheet there. Because I would like us just to take the time to rejoice afresh in our salvation in order that we might rekindle our God-given passions and revitalize our vision, both for this fellowship and for our individual lives. Does that sound like a worthwhile way to spend the next 30 minutes, approximately? Don't really have a choice. So here's how we're going to do that. Open your bulletins. We're not changing now. Open your bulletins and look at the upper left-hand side, and you'll see printed there the verse that serves as the foundation for the purpose statement of Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we're going to spend our time looking at that verse, and we're going to reflect on three truths: how God has made us to be new people, with new passions and a new purpose. So if you want to open up your Bibles or power up your media device and scroll to that section of Scripture, I know some of you have them. I saw them on your laps. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But before we get started, I need to recruit 5 people who are willing to read Scripture out loud for me, a verse. I need someone to read, not right now, but in a few moments, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Somebody be willing to read that out loud? Okay, Nancy. John 12:46. We'll read that for us. Okay. Acts 26:18. Great. Colossians 1:13-14. All right, John. One more. Ephesians 5:8. I see someone raise their hand. Spencer, great. All right, you guys need me to repeat any of those? All right, just hold your finger there and I'll let you know when it's time to read. So first, we want to consider the idea that becoming a follower of Christ means that we are made into new people. Becoming a follower of Christ means that we're made into new people. It's what we've been singing about, talking about already this morning. Because you see right away the beginning of 1 Peter 2:9 that he makes a distinction. Peter writes, "But you." And he wants to create a contrast between the group of people he has been discussing before and the group of people he's going to address now. He's been reflecting on the shame and the destruction of those who have rejected Christ. And now he turns to his Christian readers, the original recipients of this letter, and you as well, if you're a follower of Christ, and he says, but you are in a different category altogether. You are those, he says, in the last line of the verse, you are those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is such a great metaphor that I want to focus on it for a few minutes right here at the beginning of my message, even though it's the last phrase in the verse. Because it's a very common phrase in the scripture, and it's so helpful for us to reflect on because it draws such a stark picture for us, doesn't it? It's such a great reminder of where we have come from and what we've been brought into. So let's consider those other passages. Who has Isaiah 9:2? Stand up and read it nice and loud. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2.
The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined.
Yeah, this is the Old Testament verse that Matthew quoted when he was talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the next one is from Jesus himself. Read John 12:46.
I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness.
Yeah, Jesus doesn't bring the light, he's saying, right? He is the light. And then after his resurrection, he appears to Paul on the Damascus Road. And he describes the heart of Paul's outreach ministry like this. Read Acts 26:18. Thanks. And then Paul goes on to use very similar language when he wrote to the church at Colossae. Read Colossians 1:13-14. This is Paul writing.
For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Great. Thanks, John. And in a similar way, he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 5:8. That's amazing, right? He says so many different passages address it. Such a common metaphor. Thank you to all those who read. You can see in our verse that Peter is just tapping into very common and very consistent biblical imagery to paint a really graphic picture for us. Those of us who are followers of Christ, each one of us was over here, weren't we? We were in that place of spiritual darkness. And darkness, biblically speaking, is a place of blindness, of being lost, without direction, hopeless, helpless, and under the control of Satan, powerless to overcome our natural bent towards sin and selfishness. And in that place of darkness, we're destined for judgment and condemnation. Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Jesus didn't come into the world to judge or condemn because the world was already under judgment. The world was already under condemnation. That's the natural state of things since Adam. And man, how we need to grab hold of this and how we need to rejoice in our salvation, because we were here in darkness, weren't we? All of us. In fact, you may still be in that place this morning. But those of us in Christ who have been called out of that place of darkness and brought into that place of light, what the Bible calls the dominion of God, the kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom of love and mercy and joy and forgiveness, a place of restoration and hope and mercy. mean, what a contrast that is. What a miracle. I once was blind, but now I see. That's who we are as children of God. We have a new identity. We're new people. And then back at the beginning of our verse, Peter uses Old Testament imagery to underscore his point. He says, "You are not like those who have rejected Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are these things if you belong to Christ." Not might be or could be or are becoming. It's a declared fact. It's something already decided. Well, you might say, well, that's great. I'm really glad I'm these things, but what the heck does that mean? These labels do sound a bit unusual to us, but they would be very familiar to the original readers because Peter is drawing from Exodus chapter 19 and Isaiah chapter 43, and he's using language that described the nation of Israel. In both Exodus and Isaiah, God, through the human authors, is referring to those people, the physical descendants of Abraham, that he had rescued, that he had brought out, either from slavery or from exile. And he had provided for them and formed them into a nation and given them a distinct identity and a distinct relationship with him. And now Peter is applying the same description to this New Testament community of people from different races and backgrounds, those whom Paul called the spiritual children of Abraham, not rescued from literal slavery, but rescued from spiritual bondage, not brought back from a geographical exile, but from a spiritual separation. First, he says to these believers and to us, "You are part of a race or a people or a nation." And it's important for us to see that he is addressing a plurality, isn't he? He's addressing a community. And this group is described as chosen, literally as the elect. This is a community of individuals assembled together, not as a result of human activity or effort, or because we are particularly wise or spiritually aware. This is a nation that has been brought together by God for his particular purposes, as we'll see in a moment. Yes, it's true that as a Christian, you have been called into an intimate, personal relationship with God. But you, as an individual, are meant to live out that relationship in community with other people. That's the way God has designed it. We are part of something much bigger. We are part of this chosen race, and we need to find our identity there. Next, Peter uses two terms drawn directly from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And again, drawing on that imagery of the Exodus from Egypt, when God supernaturally released the nation from slavery and oppression, Peter is underscoring the reality that as Christians, we are now citizens of a new nation under King Jesus. We are royal in the sense that we're connected to the King of the universe. We are a priesthood in the sense that we serve that king, and we are a holy nation in the sense that we're set apart, we're to be identifiable, we're to be distinct as those belonging to God. And I think this last idea of being declared holy is one that's familiar to us because most of us have seen it in the Old Testament. We know that certain days were declared to be holy. We know that inanimate objects like candlesticks could be called holy. Grain and animal sacrifices and even water could be called holy. And the idea is that these things were dedicated, they were set aside by God for particular purposes. And even more, these items were to somehow communicate or illustrate certain aspects of God's holy nature by their use or function. You might remember that for the nation of Israel in the temple worship, those metal bowls and stone altars and linen curtains and even the book of the law itself and even all the people, they were set apart, they were made holy, they were sanctified by literally sprinkling them with the blood of the sacrifice. And in that same way, as Hebrews chapter 9 points out, we as new covenant believers, we have also been sprinkled with blood, haven't we? In the spiritual sense, but blood from a more perfect and final an eternal sacrifice. And we'll expand on this in the next section, but to really underscore this idea of becoming new persons, it's critical to see that we are, as a community of believers, those who have been set apart, called out, and assembled together to serve our King, dedicated to Him and to His cause, and to represent Him to a watching world. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's who we are. And it's in Him, and as a result of His obedience, and because of God's grace, that we come into this kingdom and have the right to identify ourselves as His people. As Phil read for us, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have gone, the new has come. From darkness to light. New persons. Something to remember and celebrate on Renew Year's Day. Don't you agree? So with this new identity, and really flowing out of it, is a new passion. That's my second point, and that's what we see in the next section of our verse. We are no longer a people caught up with our own ambitions, but instead we are a people for God's own possession. In other words, we as His people literally belong to Him. Now that's a struggle for the independent American mind, isn't it? It's a common concept, though, throughout the Scripture. God has the authority to make a claim on our lives. And He has this authority for two reasons. First, because He's the Creator and we're the created. Most of us have read the jarring response that God made to Job when Job had the audacity to question the circumstances that God had allowed into his life. What did God say to Job? Who are you to question me? Isaiah wrote, shall the potter be considered equal with the clay? And Paul argued that a mere human being has no authority to argue with God. He wrote, should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? Boy, we don't like that sometimes, do we? The second reason, though, that God can make this claim on us is because through God's choosing, through His calling, through His redemptive act, He has purchased us with the very blood of His own Son. That's what Paul wrote and taught to the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20. And he wrote to the church in Corinth that we are not even free to do what we wish with our physical bodies because we were bought with a price. And what a price. As Peter wrote in the previous chapter, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Don't get the idea, though, that God's claim on our life is some kind of burden. Far from it. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf and the reward we obtain from His obedience turns any sense of obligation or duty into one of delight, doesn't it? We get such a beautiful picture of this in John's vision recorded in Revelation, and we see that this loving act of Jesus forms the very basis for heavenly worship. In chapter 5, John describes the scene like this. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals. Why? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Can't we hear that echo of Peter's words in this heavenly praise song? So even in our natural state, we were subject to Him as finite creatures of an infinite and eternal Creator. You know, that's the common circumstance for all people and really for the entire universe. But even more, we who are called by the name of Christ, we who are this chosen people and holy nation, we belong to Him because He has redeemed us from slavery. He has bought us. And what a joy it is to serve our owner and our master. So out of this belonging is to flow a new mindset. The things that concern God are to become increasingly more important to us. As His Word transforms our thinking, and as His Spirit infuses our lives, and as His community shapes our character, His desires are to become our desires. His priorities are to become our priorities. The things that He is passionate about begin to grip our hearts and change the way we think and feel. We're to be new people with new passions. So that just begs the question, doesn't it? If His passions are to become ours, then what is God passionate about? Why has He assembled this chosen race and royal priesthood and holy nation in the first place? Well, I think you need to see it for yourself, or you might not believe me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Turn back in your Old Testament. If you're unfamiliar with where Isaiah is, just find Psalms and Proverbs and go back to the right a couple books. Isaiah chapter 43. We'll start reading in verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Obviously, here he's talking about the nation of Israel going through the Red Sea, then the water flooding over the Egyptian armies they tried to follow. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the desert, in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. In that last phrase, we see the passion at the heart of God's activity. God is most passionate about His own glory. And His primary motivation in gathering a people unto Himself is that they might praise Him and show forth His greatness. And this is such a common theme throughout all the Old Testament prophets. They taught us that God had redeemed a people for His own praise. Listen to this example. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 13:11, the prophet writes, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I," God speaking through him, "so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah to cling to me, declares the Lord." What a great word picture that is, isn't it? As a waistband clings to the waist of a man, I have made these nations cling to me, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. As the people of God cling tightly to Him, they display His greatness. And this idea continues into the purposes of God's people in the New Testament. Paul writes about his own salvation to the Ephesian believers, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be," what? "To the praise of His glory." And then he writes to the people who've come to faith in Ephesus, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." Why? "To the praise of His glory." God is most passionate about His own glory. And the primary way He's displaying that glory to the world is through us, His redeemed people. We are the visual aid, the body of Christ on the earth. I think we could argue also that biblically there are two secondary passions that flow out of this primary one. First, Because the community of people, because the community of God's people is the means by which we are conformed into His image and show forth His glory, then I would argue that our participation in this community, our participation in the local church, would be an expected part of this new passion. And secondly, as God's people, and with His passions motivating our hearts, we see around us that God is often not worshipped. His glory is often not acknowledged. So evangelism and missions exist because worship doesn't. That is, if God is to be worshipped, and if our worship is the means by which He is glorified, then we should be passionately, actively engaged in gathering more worshipers before His throne. We certainly know that's for their best, don't we? But it's also for His glory. Seeing others come into this kingdom and under this rulership, a growing multitude giving to God the worship He deserves, all of us participating together and living out this calling as His people on the earth, and in that way, bringing ourselves into conformity to His passion and bringing glory to Himself. It all works together. That's the awesome thing about it. Pursuing our identity with passion is the way we manifest God's glory in our lives. When the things that are important to Him become important to us, when we live in a way that is consistent with our identity, then we become like billboards displaying His greatness. New people with a new passion. And my third point, coming out of 1 Peter 2:9, you can turn back there now. My third point is that we have a new purpose. In her backyard, my mom has one of those three-tiered fountains. I'm sure a lot of you have seen something like that before. There's this small bowl at the top that's continuously fed by this water source, and when it reaches its capacity, it spills over into this second tier, and there the process is repeated. The second bowl also eventually fills up and spills over into this big basin at the bottom, sitting on the ground. I think that can be a helpful metaphor for us as we reflect on 1 Peter 2:9, because we need to see that the truths we're considering overlap, and they flow supernaturally from one level to the next. We can picture that top tier is our new life, being continuously filled by the truth of the gospel, that Spirit-fed source of power. And in awe and appreciation of His gift, we fill up to overflowing with the grace of God and the love of Christ. And as that abundance overflows into this second bowl, we can see it creating new passions, new desires, and an excitement for God and for His people and for His message that causes this basin to fill up and to spill over and flow down into that large basin of our everyday life. I mean, look at the progression in our verse. It teaches that we are all these things we've been talking about. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a people for God's own possession. So that. That's a purpose clause, isn't it? It's there to tell us the intended result of the statement that's come before it. And it's immediately obvious that this relationship between God's passion and our purpose, like that, there's a relationship between those things, between God's passions and our purposes. It's like that three-tiered fountain. One inevitably flows down from the other. If we are God's people, for His own possession, called and redeemed and blessed, equipped and empowered, and filled with passion for His glory, then it makes sense that we would, as a matter of course, declare that glory, show others His goodness, or as the NASB renders it, we would proclaim His excellencies. I mean, do you see how one leads to another? New life, creating new passions, directing us in a new purpose. And Peter uses an unusual term here, proclaim His excellencies. Basically, what he is saying is that we should make a big deal about the praiseworthiness of God. I don't know if praiseworthiness is a word, but my computer didn't think excellencies was a word, and it's in the Bible. So, praiseworthiness of God. We make a big deal about that. It's what you get when you mix together his worthy attributes, our testimony about him, and the display of godly character in our lives. It's both a visible and a verbal witness. That's how we become excellency proclaimers. You know, Phil read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul wrote that the love of Christ compels us, and we're to be persuaders, making an appeal to others on God's behalf as his representatives, challenging them to be reconciled to God. I had him read that because I think that's the same idea that we basically see here. So how do we do that on a practical level? How do we take all these things, all this spiritual truth we've been discussing, and begin to see it manifested in our everyday lives? You know, at school or in the office, in our homes, with our spouse, with our children, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family. Because that's the hard part, right? And I think it will look different for each of us because our personalities are different. Our giftedness is so different. Our circumstances are different. So there isn't really a one-size-fits-all application. But I do think I can make several helpful suggestions, questions, kind of evaluation questions you can ask yourself. So let me go back to our fountain analogy for a minute. Because this fountain in my mom's backyard is notoriously finicky. It's always something going wrong with it. If you have one of these fountains, you know what I'm talking about. When I used to be a landscape architect, we called fountains future planters. Imagine if I went over to help her with the fountain, and I noticed that the basin at the bottom of the fountain was dry. And imagine that my solution to that was to pull the hose out, put it in the basin, and turn it on full blast. Well, would that solve my problem? Well, in one sense it would, right? That bottom basin would now be full of water. But have I really done anything to fix the fountain? Well, no, because the quantity of water in the bottom basin is not the issue. The issue is that the basin is not receiving any water from the top tiers. There's no flow. So if our life is dry, if there's no testimony on our lips regarding the greatness of God, if there's no joy or conviction or obedience evident in our behavior, then it doesn't do any good to stick the garden hose of Christian activity or human effort into the basin and turn it on, does it? The problem is in those first two tiers, isn't it? Something's missing in our understanding of our identity. Something's clogging the flow of our passion. So my first admonition to us is that we would prayerfully evaluate the water level in our basin. Is there a steady flow feeding your capacity for excellency proclaiming? If not, prayerfully ask God to help you understand why. Maybe seek counsel from a trusted friend. My second suggestion is somewhat related because as I've been thinking about this all week, I have noticed something very curious. There's actually excellency proclamation going on around us all the time. I have observed people of all different personalities and temperaments, and I have concluded that we all share with others in some way when we're excited about something. We might post a picture on Facebook. We might write someone a note. We might talk to a close friend over a cup of coffee. We might invite someone to a movie or over to our house for the game. It's endless. We proclaim the excellencies of our children, our pets, our new iPhone, a new book, our favorite recipe, our team, the sunset, on and on, don't we? We're always talking about the things we're excited about. So here's an exercise I want to challenge us all with for the coming week. Pay attention to what you're praising and how you're doing it. Ask yourself, why do I proclaim the excellencies of that particular thing? Especially if I'm often silent about the excellencies of God. Well, regardless of the conclusions you come to, the important thing is that we remember this. When our purpose flows from our identity and from our passion, then God is spiritually empowering us to live that life of proclamation, regardless of our individual calling or personality or giftedness or circumstances. So I just want to conclude with a simple thought. Because my prayer and hope as I prepared this message is that you would leave here encouraged and inspired and excited about your role as a citizen of God's kingdom and how that might actually play out in your day-to-day life. My prayer was that you would be renewed. That was the idea behind Renew Year's Day. You would rejoice in your identity as a new person, that you would rekindle those God-given passions, and it would refresh your vision how God might use your life in 2012. And I hope that, you know, by God's grace, we accomplish that in some small way. But it would be a mistake for us to leave this morning without just one last reminder, one last look at our fountain metaphor and this idea that life flows from the top down. Because let's remember that God has designed a very specific delivery system for the water that flows into the top bowl. And you know what? It's this. It's the community of believers. It's the local church. And isn't that what we saw in our study? We live this life out together as a people. And it's in this context, in the context of these gatherings and in our study and in our worship and in our fellowship, that God infuses us with that new life. It's the way he designed it. You know, I probably don't need to be telling you this, since you're the ones who came out on New Year's Day. So those of you listening by the internet, pay particular attention at this point. Just wanted to encourage you to commit ourselves anew and to renew our zeal for each other as we begin 2012. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you have been so gracious to us. It's not by any worthiness from our side, Father, but just because of your mercy that you've gathered us together, that you've included us as members of this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, as part of this body of believers. And so, Father, we do want to reflect on those things and pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would bring a zeal and excitement and passion into our lives, that you would just feed us and renew our sense of awe through the gospel. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate communion this morning to reflect on that very point. Thank you for each person here in this room, each member of this fellowship. Father, we know that you brought us together in all of our different personalities for your purposes, that you might use us in each other's lives towards the end, that we would manifest your glory in a greater way. In Jesus' name. Amen.